Well, Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the amazing freedom and grace that are brought by your gospel. As we are looking into these things here in the book of Romans, help us not only to take hold of the truth mentally and to understand it, but that it would take hold of us and would truly be revolutionary to our minds and hearts the way it must be. And so, looking to you by faith, we open your word in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in Romans, of course. I'm just going to read three verses, Romans 3:23 down to verse 26. And we're actually breaking into the middle of one of Paul's long sentences, and actually in my translation, I'm even breaking in the middle of the sentence, but you'll see that it's okay. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, which God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ." Now, I think you can see these are really precious words here. There are marvelous things in this passage. In fact, as I said last week, if you believe what we're reading here, this will anchor your soul and give you a strength to stand firm in 1,000 crisis situations. And so we really are taking our time through these passages. Oh yeah, go ahead and lower the house though if you can. That'll drive Trent crazy over here. We really are taking our time here. I just mentioned you, so they'd actually turned this on the house, and I said that'd drive you guys crazy in there. All right. Well, like I say, we're taking our time through this passage. In fact, we're taking our time in the study of Romans because these things are so very important. And I hope that doesn't get you impatient. Sometimes in Bible study, we kind of get the mindset that we really want to conquer this passage. We want to really get through it. And there are passages that you can take at a quicker clip and get plenty from them. And then there are some that are so densely packed with truth that to just skip over the top of them really is to miss the point. And that certainly is the case here. I want you to get hold of a clear understanding of what God has done through Christ to bring an assurance of eternal life. I find a lot of Christians are very weak in their faith, very timid about where they stand with God, simply because they really haven't gotten hold of these essential gospel truths Paul is lining out here. And so Paul is laying these things down so clearly in order to provide a strong foundation for faith. And so he wants us to understand that because of what Christ has done in his life, death, and resurrection, we who believe the gospel have an unshakable foundation to know that we are accepted by God eternally, and that this comes as a gift through faith and not by anything we ourselves have done or can do. That's what he is laying out here. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to just look at one verse, verse 24. And there are four phrases here in verse 24 that explain the gospel in a very powerful way. We were looking at the first phrase last week, at the end, if you remember. He says, being justified. Right? Let's just read verse 24 again to get our footing there. He says, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Being justified. Now, remember, what does justified mean? Okay, well, I'm going to turn that. It results in being without guilt, right? And it's a declaration that you are without guilt. But being justified. Go a little further. What does it mean? Simplest definition of being justified. Acquitted. Declared righteous. Let's go with that, because that really contains the word. Declared righteous or counted righteous. And it'll become evident why I want to go further than just saying being without guilt, because if I simply understood it as being without guilt, then I could misunderstand it to mean, well, I've got to become guiltless in what I do in order to be accepted, which is the last thing our brother over here meant. But that there's a real error historically in semi-Christian thinking that misses that very point. So being declared righteous is the idea. Declared righteous, counted righteous in God's sight. As we said last week, this really is important because that's our problem. We are not righteous. Romans 3, verse 10, there is how many righteous? None righteous. In case we missed it, not even one. And so God demands a perfect righteousness for us to stand before Him. And none of us in ourselves is even close to being perfectly righteous. And there's nothing we ourselves can do to become righteous, right? You can no more make yourself righteous through your own efforts than a dirty rag can clean itself. Well, some say, well, sure, keep the law. Just start obeying the commands. Okay, what's wrong with that thinking? You're not capable of keeping them. You never have kept them. And even if you turned on a dime today and began keeping them, you've still got all the ones you've broken and the guilt of all that in your background. That's why verse 20 says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. For through the law comes a knowledge of sin. The law, these commands, can give you a knowledge of sins, but what they can never give you is a cleansing from sin. The law can show you that you have sinned, but it can do nothing to remove that sin. Because even the one who says, well, I've never killed anybody, which that's the favorite one, right? I've never killed anybody. Well, Jesus cuts your legs out from under you because he says, yeah, have you ever been angry? Have you ever said to somebody, you fool, you idiot, you knucklehead, you stupid, you know, have you ever... Well, and so the heart of a killer is already there. You're just not bold enough to carry it off. You know, and so the law, again, reveals sin. It reveals that sin is there, but it cannot take away sin. And so this is our problem. God demands a perfect righteousness, yet we don't have it. And this is where the gospel finds us. We have lived lives that have earned the wrath of God. Our sins have condemned us to face the fierce wrath of God's anger for all of eternity, because it is an eternal sin, as we'll talk about here in a little bit. We're locked in a prison of condemnation from which we have no escape. And once we see that, it is then that we are ready to understand why verse 21 and 22 are a clarion call of good news, right? Verse 21, suddenly this is wonderful news, but now, apart from the law and me trying to keep commands, God's own righteousness has been manifested, verse 22, even the righteousness that is through faith in Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. Somehow, Paul says, what God has done in Christ has brought God's righteousness to bear in such a way that we ourselves can now be accepted by God based on what Christ has done. And so that brings us back to this little word, being justified, being counted righteous in God's sight through faith, being counted righteous. And again, still review, last week we said we have to understand that does not mean being made righteous. As if what God does is God comes along and gives you a little help with grace so that you begin to live a better life. And then once you begin living that better life, now God accepts you because you have become righteous. If that's your understanding of justification, you are Roman Catholic. Because that's one of the errors of Roman Catholicism in its understanding of the relationship between grace and righteousness. It views grace as God's help to become righteous. And once you become righteous, now God can accept you. Why is that a problem? Why is there no hope in that way of looking at it? Okay, but they say your grace now is helping you stop sinning and live better. And once you live well enough, then God can accept you. Where is the fatal flaw in that thinking that steals all assurance of salvation away? Yeah. How do you know you've ever lived well enough? How do you know you've ever come up to the standard? Right. Right. No, we get it. Yeah. Here's the fatal flaw. If what grace does is help me turn my life around and start living better until God can now accept me because I'm living well enough, how do you know if you've ever reached that point? And worse still, what if you never reach that point? I mean, a theology like that would then have to invent a place where you go and get and finish getting your sins taken care of. You know, something like, I don't know, what would we call that? Purgatory. Which is where purgatory comes from. You didn't quite make it, so you need this extra time of burning through your sins. That is not what Paul is teaching. That is not what the gospel is teaching. Praise God. What is Paul teaching? What Paul is saying, revolutionary, mind-blowing as it is right at the beginning, as soon as you put faith in Christ, God declares that you are righteous in His sight, that you are fully and completely accepted as though your life has measured up every moment of every day since the day you were born. This is why this is good news. Because my salvation depends not upon me finding a way to make the mark, but on Christ having made the mark for me and me standing in the benefit of what He Himself has done. So that as a Christian that I am, and Luther struggled with this too, right? He came up with a little phrase, we'll talk about this later in our study, simul justus et peccator. Didn't that bless you? If you're not familiar with it, it's Latin. It means at one time, saint, justified, and sinner. Right? In other words, I'm justified in Christ, yet I still sin. Why am I justified? Because Christ, the just one, has given me everything that I need. Now, is that just an excuse to go on sinning? Oh, no. Romans 6 is going to tell us all about that. But we've got to take it a piece at a time. So right now we're talking about justification. As a Christian, counted righteous in Christ, I can stand before a holy God and I can say with full confidence, God has accepted me as righteous as Christ Himself. All my sins have been washed away. There is no record left standing against me of even the smallest one of them, and they will never be counted against me again. I am fully acceptable in God's sight. That's what justification means. Well, I mean, how can that be? Well, it can only be for one reason, because Christ has done everything necessary. 1 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. My friend Lou Miller used to come preach here. He called this the great swap. God swapped all my sins for all Christ's righteousness. He took my sins and paid the penalty for them. I get His righteousness and claim the benefit of it. And that's right. That's what that's saying. So these two things. Christ died on the cross to satisfy God's wrath for me. But not only that, He lived a perfect life of righteousness, earning the merit by which I am now accepted. And so as soon as you put your faith in Christ, you are credited with all that was done by Christ. His death for sin counts for you as if you yourself had suffered under the eternal wrath of God. His perfect life of righteousness counts as yours as if you yourself had kept the whole law yourself. And you are accepted by God with this declaration, counted righteous in Christ. That, my friends, is shouting ground. And that brings us to the next phrase then. And what an important phrase it is. Look at it. Counted right, verse 24. Being justified, what's the next phrase? Three words? Okay, no, we've got to translate. Is there no phrase before that? It says by His grace first. Okay. What's the next phrase say? As a gift. Okay, different translations will swap these phrases out. So I'm going to go with my translation, but we'll get to that. So, being justified as a gift. Now, whether that phrase comes next or not, let your eyes rest on it. As a gift. So God counts you righteous how? As a gift. this isn't rocket science. Not because of anything you have done, but as a gift. Now, what does He mean by a gift? Turn over just quickly to Revelation 22:17. Revelation 22:17, so last page of the New Testament. Almost last verse. John writes this, "The Spirit and the Bride say, Come. Let the one who hears say, Come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." Those last two words, without cost, are exactly the same word Paul uses back in Romans 3 that we're looking at. When Paul says, as a gift, he uses the same phrase that John uses here, translated without cost. Because that's the point of a gift, right? A gift is something that you are given without cost. When I buy a gift for my grandson, and I really like to do that, I have to stop myself all the time. Every time I see a little car or something that I know he would like, I want to pick it up. I don't do that because I don't want to spoil him too much. And when I go and I give that gift to Ezekiel, I don't give it to him and say, "Now, buddy, you owe me $5. I'm going to keep a record here. And as soon as you can get a job, you owe me." No. I give it to him with the goal in mind to watch him enjoy it. It's a gift, free of charge, with not a thought that I'm going to cash in on him later. This is what we have in Christ. It is free. It is a gift. There's no payment to be made. There are no installments to worry about. In fact, the only thing that you are to do with this gift is receive it gladly and enjoy it. God justifies you, counts you righteous as a gift. And then the next phrase, or the phrase before that, depending on your translation, reinforces the freeness of this gift. God justifies us freely. How? Now, John, that phrase? As a gift? By His grace. Yeah, by His grace. That's okay. As a gift by His grace, or by His grace as a gift, whichever order those come in, by His grace. There is no more important word in the theological dictionary than this word grace. In fact, if you miss this word, you don't have Christianity, you have something less. You fall short of a full understanding of the Christian gospel without this, because grace sets God at the center of salvation. Grace tells us what He has done to make this gift ours freely. And so, what is He saying here? As a gift by His grace. The easiest way to show that to you is just have you consider another passage, Romans 4, verse 4, across the page. He's kind of trying to describe to them what he means by grace. And he says, "Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, as grace literally, but as what is due." In fact, let me just translate that literally from Paul's Greek And you'll see how he's laying these things side by side. He says, to the one who works, his wage is not counted according to grace, but according to debt. In other words, you know, you go out and get a job and work for somebody and they pay you. That's not grace, right? That's debt. I mean, you get a job and you work all day and they pay you, right? Billy doesn't say, oh, thank you. I didn't expect that. No, you say, well, yeah, right. It's that time. This is what I worked for. This is what you're legally obligated to give me. I have merited and earned what you've just given me. It's debt. It's getting what you're owed. This is not that way. This is that which is not owed. Grace. And by the way, this is why it is always wrong to think that you can work in such a way that you put God in your debt. That He owes you anything. I mean, can you ever put God in your debt? Ever? Can you ever put Him in the place where He owes you something? I mean, other than wrath. Romans 11:35 says, who has given to God that He should repay him? And the expected answer is nobody, right? So grace is not God paying you a wage or giving you what you deserve. It is just the opposite. Grace is God giving you what you do not deserve and have never earned. It is the reward of being loved and accepted without cost. In fact, not only do you not deserve what He has given you, we've been laying the foundation since the beginning of Romans, right, to see you actually deserve just the opposite. The wages of sin is death. So your works have earned you death. Everybody wants a fair wage, right? The fair wage for sin is you die. And you die eternally under the wrath of God. So when God steps in to people like us who have earned the fair wage of death, and instead of death, He gives us life, and instead of rejection, He gives us free acceptance, and instead of misery, He gives us mercy, that's grace. That's the exact opposite of what you deserve, but of course, you notice it is what Christ deserves. Right? So again, this is all tied to Christ. How can God have mercy on me? Because Christ is deserving of the Father's every love. How can He accept me? Because Christ is fully and completely acceptable to the Father. All that Christ has coming from God is made over to me when by faith I've been joined to Christ. And so Paul says we are justified as a gift by His grace. And friend, listen, that means if it's a grace, if it's a gift, then you can't pay for it. If it's according to grace, then it's not according to debt. You can't work for it. All you can do is receive it gladly, gratefully, joyfully, when you take hold of Christ. But can you see how that still leaves us at least with a huge problem on our hands? If God has so freely and completely accepted me on the basis of Christ's finished work, that raises a big issue. Anybody want to try to state the issue that's behind that? God has accepted me freely and completely based on what Christ has done, not what I've done, so that in fact, I am not yet in myself righteous by my behavior, but I'm being counted righteous by the court of heaven once and forever. That raises a massive problem.
You have to accept that.
Yeah. How is it right for God to do that? That's what you're going to say next, right? See, we think the biggest problem in the universe is how can God condemn sinners? That's easy because sinners deserve condemned. The biggest problem in the universe is how can a righteous, holy God accept sinners? Because all of a sudden that puts God in the situation, in the position of seeming to be unrighteous. That, in fact, the Catholic theologians that fought against Luther during the Reformation accused Luther of creating a legal fiction. You're calling people righteous who aren't and saying God's fine with that. Luther, you have made God an unjust judge. Now, I know most people don't wrestle with this question anymore. Number one, we don't think biblically. We tend to think a lot more like the atheist philosopher Voltaire, who said, well, of course God will forgive. It's His job. Which is basically belittling God and saying that God is able to change His standards. But if you read through the Bible, one thing that God lays down very clearly in the Old Testament, which is sort of a schoolyard teaching us who God is like, one of the things God said is that for a judge who forgives people willy-nilly and wipes the record clean when they themselves are unrighteous, such a judge is wicked. Proverbs 17:15, a judge who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. That's strong language. So for God to take a wicked person like me and just ignore this mountain of sin so I can go to heaven, that's an abomination. He can't just ignore my sin and be righteous. Do you understand? It would be wrong for God to simply ignore your sin and forgive you by saying it's no big deal. For God to forgive you on that basis of just saying let's forget about it is wicked, and He's more a devil than a God. I mean, think about it. It's one thing for me to forgive you, Don, of some little thing you did against me. But if I am the judge assessing your case, I have a responsibility to uphold the standards of righteousness, right? When that guy walked into an African-American church last year and shot those people, it was right for the individual members who were harmed by that wicked act to forgive him themselves of the offense against them personally. It would have been wrong for the judge in the case to just say that's no big deal and let that guy go. Right? That's the difference we're talking about here. I mean, what if they caught Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi? You know who that is? Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi is the current leader of ISIS. What if they caught that guy, put him on trial for the death, beheadings, these horrible beheadings of all these people he is now responsible for? All the evidence is there. It's very clear. We got the right guy. He did all these things. But the judge looks at him and says, Abu, we all know you're guilty. The evidence is very clear. But I am a kind and loving judge. I'm setting you free. There would be international outrage. We'd probably hang the judge. And he would deserve it. That's what it would be like if God simply overlooked your sin with the wave of His hand. So Paul's question, beginning here at the end of verse 24 and going down through verse 26, is just this. How can it be right for God to show grace to someone like me who deserves condemnation? How can God be just, verse 26 says, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ? You see, that's the issue. How can God be righteous and yet count me righteous freely by grace? Well, that's the question we'll start looking at this morning, and we'll finish next week in verse 25. But let's look at what he says. The answer begins in verse 24. God justifies us freely by grace, next phrase, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. What is redemption? What's that word mean? Redemption. Right, to buy something back, right? To redeem. I'm using the same word there. To buy something back. You know, one of the problems we have sometimes with biblical theological words is that we don't encounter them in our regular living. When I was growing up as a kid, the only time I encountered the word redemption was when my mom took me down with her to the Redemption Center for green stamps, right? That's what they call it, the Redemption Center. You know, now it's a little church, you know, but again, the Redemption Center was where you went with your green stamps and you redeemed a gift, right? You got to take that gift home. But redemption in the ancient world meant to release someone, usually from slavery, it could be from being a hostage, but to release someone by the payment of a ransom. It was used both of prisoners and of slaves. Most slaves in the ancient world of Rome became slaves because they fell into debt. This is how it worked in the ancient world. You couldn't pay your bills. They didn't just send a nasty note to you telling you to pay your bills. They came and whoever you owed was now your master, and you worked and lived and did everything they said upon penalty of death until you paid back the debt. So a slave, and many times they wouldn't take you, they would take one of your children. So imagine I fell into debt, and back when my daughters were teenagers, and someone came and they took Kimberly away, and she is now their slave until I pay that debt. Well, I can guarantee you I'm working night and day to come up with that price. And I finally come up with that price. I go to their house with the redemption price, and I pay that price, and she is free. She goes home with me. That's redemption, buying back someone who is enslaved. Paul says this is what Christ has done for us through His death and resurrection. We were captives to sin. We were sold. We had sold ourselves into bondage by the way we lived our lives. Whoever sins is a slave to sin, Jesus said. We'd accumulated a massive debt we could not possibly pay. We were, Romans 6 says, captives of sin, tossed into the dungeon of our own transgressions. But the price, and the price for our release is what? The wages of sin is death. And of course, if you know the biblical story at all, you know we're not just talking about physical death. Right? I mean, that would actually be nice. You die and you're released from sin, which, by the way, is what most Americans these days currently tend to believe, right? As soon as everybody dies, they're declared a saint. Doesn't matter what wickedness they've done. I've done funerals of people that I knew to be wicked. I did a funeral of a man one time that I had sat with him and shared the gospel more than once. You know, he had refused it with expletives. He had a background of some really wicked activity that I'm not into confessing other men's sins. I'll just leave hanging there, but some really wicked things. And yet, as soon as he's dead, he's got relatives saying, well, he's in a better place. No, he's not. Death doesn't save. Death ends a life and you stand before God. It is appointed unto men once to die and then to face judgment. So death here doesn't just mean physical death. What does it mean? It means something far, far worse. It means eternal punishment under the wrath of God. Now, by the way, why is that? Why is hell an eternal punishing of sin? Exactly right. The more serious the offense, the bigger the debt, right? The greater the punishment. If I kill my neighbor's dog, that's a serious offense, especially these days. But if I kill my neighbor, that's a much more serious offense, and should be. The more serious the offense, the bigger the debt, the greater the punishment. All sin, we've already seen in this study, is a falling short of what? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The worth, the value, the weightiness of God. That means every sin I've ever sinned looks at God and His glory, looks at His right to rule me and be glorified through me, spits in His face and says, I don't care. You're no big deal. You don't matter. Every time we sin, we throw mud up on the character of God. We belittle the worth of His glory. Every sin I have ever sinned creates a mountain of debt that is infinite and eternal because the glory I have smudged is infinite and eternal. So that even, and this, by the way, is why the fires of hell can never be quenched, because the debt itself can never be paid. Even after 10,000 times, 10,000 years, God's justice would still call for your damnation. That's the price that must be paid for God to uphold the worth and glory of His name. So how can someone like me, who owes so much to such a God, ever hope to be redeemed from such a debt? My death, even eternally, is not enough to pay that off. And of course, every Christian already knows where this has to go, right? In steps the eternal, perfectly righteous Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, taking my place and bearing my infinite penalty as if it were His own, and drinking down every last drop of that wrath that ought to have been mine until there is nothing left. I mean, we ask the question, why did Jesus come? What was Jesus accomplishing in His sacrificial death? And He kept telling the disciples this over and over, and they never seemed to get it until after He was resurrected. Mark 10, verse 45, see if you can finish this. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life. How's that end? A ransom for many. What is a ransom? Paying the redemption price. Christ came to pay the redemption price of this sinner who was bound in bondage because of his sin. To pay off the debt that held me. Christ came to give His life a ransom, a payment made to release the one bound and condemned. I forgot who I read this from, but I'll just read it as I've got it here. His life was made out as a check to pay the debt for my sins and the sins of as many as believe. This infinite precious life, the eternal life of the Son of God, took on my sin and in an instant absorbed in Himself all that infinite suffering that ought to have been mine. Once again, I call this shouting ground, right? That's a dancing floor for the Christian. And that is the foundation of my justification. This is how God can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. He can be righteous because sin has been punished. He didn't just forgive me willy-nilly. He didn't just say, hey, Scott, your sin, that's no big deal. No, He said, you know how big a deal this is? When my own precious Son took your sin upon Himself, I crushed Him under the blow of my wrath. That's not treating sin lightly. But that's showing the weightiness and the power of grace. Right? So because Christ gave His life for me, He paid the ransom price to win my release. He set me free. His death has satisfied God's wrath completely and made it possible for God to forgive me. And the point is, of course, for the Christian, this is all owing to Christ, isn't it? It all comes back to Christ and what Christ has done. Now, we'll get an even clearer picture of that next week. And I've broken the teaching at this point just because to take the next step would get us into so many wonderful and important things that we'd have to just skip the worship service and continue. And we can't do that. But I want you to see, especially as we get to the blood of Christ mentioned in verse 25, I want you to see why this is something. Salvation is something you just can't work up. You just can't win by effort. Why it is something that is utterly beyond you, so that even if you went to hell, you could never fill up the crater of debt caused by your sin. But Christ has done it for you and done it fully. Christ has interposed His own life and death between you and the wrath of God. It's a great word, isn't it? Interposed. Which hymn is it that has that word in it? Oh goodness. I should have written it down. It just now occurred to me. But whatever it is, modern hymnals have rewritten it, and I always write it back. Because interpose means to put in between. So in between me and the righteous wrath of God, there stands Christ. Taking upon Himself all of my debt, giving me all of His righteousness, so that I am counted righteous in Him who was counted a sinner for me. What a grace. That leaves only one question. How do I get this gift for myself? Right, how does someone get this gift? We already said it's not a matter of you getting a little help from God, working your way to the point that you actually now merit this. That's a dead end. How do I get it? Well, what did it say back in verse 22? He's already tipped His hand for us. Even the righteousness of God, how? Through faith in Christ Jesus, for who? All those who believe. Michael. Do what? There we go. Come thou fount of every blessing. And then one of the, which, go ahead and read, you've got it open before you. Read that line. Oh, you don't have it open. You just remembered. We may even just sing that at the end. But what does verse 22 say? By faith, for all those who believe. Or my translation, through faith, for all those who believe. in ASV. We're getting to the same point. Who gets this? The one who has faith? Which is saying the one who believes, which means trusts in Christ. Not just believes with the head, but relies upon Christ. Trusts what Christ did. Yeah. So we now say, and I say to you, my fellow sinner, everyone here who by grace has come to understand that you are guilty, that you are an offender of God's glory. Do you want this? From your cell on death row, do you want this free gift? This gift of pardon? Then turn to Christ with empty hands. Another old song, nothing in my hands I bring, but to the cross of Christ I cling. Turn to Christ with empty hands. Lay hold of Him by faith alone. Trust Him for what He has done. Don't make it more complex than that. Don't come with a list of things you've done and earned. That's worthless. Filthy rags, Isaiah calls it. Don't try to argue with Him and tell Him how you've merited it. In fact, that would tell me that you haven't understood yet. You've never seen the depths of your sin. Once you see the depths of your sin, you know that there's not a thing you can do. In fact, you stay there looking at the depths of your sin long enough, you can become quite hopeless. Because it is hopeless. Left to yourself. Christ has done what is absolutely necessary and all that is necessary, and the only thing that can be done to rescue you from that crater you've dug for yourself and to bring you into the good graces of God, where you're accepted as a child freely by grace based on what He has done, which you trust. And you say, surely I must do more than that. No, there's nothing you can do beyond that. Surely it's not that free. It's absolutely that free. And then the Christian life goes on to be lived based on the assurance of sins forgiven because of Christ, not based on me still trying to live up to it. And we'll get into, as we go a little further in Romans, why that is such wonderful news.